Well, God is doing something. In the beginning, the status quo was a void when there was simply a heaven and an earth and light and ocean and plants and stars and then birds and fish and mammals. And then God formed man out of the dust of the earth and he breathed into him and man came alive. And the onlooking angels gazed in wonder and they said, God is doing something. Moses had come back to Egypt after 40 years of living in the desert. He was changed. He was different. No longer reminiscent of the Egyptian royalty that he'd grown up as. He went into the courts of the Pharaoh and he made a proclamation, delivering a message from God, let my people go. And as the days went by, the Nile turned to blood. Millions of frogs entered the land, and then gnats and flies and locusts. There were boils on the skin and hailstones falling from the sky, and darkness covered the land. And then Moses called the people together and told them of a final plague. The sacrifice would be a lamb, and they would spatter its blood on their doorposts and then consume it together in their homes. They were to stay inside at all costs, but tomorrow they would be free. And the Israelites thought, God is doing something. As Joshua and the Israelites marched 20 miles throughout the night, and then they charged en masse into Gibeon to fight for their allies against the attacking Amorites, the enemy was then thrown into confusion and they couldn't fight back. And as they fled, hailstones fell from the sky, destroying more of the enemy than the Israelite soldiers. And as the day continued toward night, Joshua called out in a confident prayer, sun, stand still. And the sun held its position in the sky for a full day. And the people said with assurance, God is doing something. And when Elijah called down fire from heaven, when Jonah saw the salvation of a warrior nation, when Isaiah saw God seated on the throne, when Ezekiel saw the bones of the dead rise from the ground and grow flesh, when Daniel saw visions of the future, those prophets proclaimed, God is doing something. As Joseph and Mary sat in the manger holding their newborn baby, and the shepherds came with stories of choirs of angels, and wise men came with gifts from afar, and a star shone brightly in the sky, those newlyweds said with certainty, God is doing something. And as Jesus hung on the cross, blood draining from his head and his back and dripping down his nose and off of his feet, and there was darkness over the land, and he breathed his last and gave a final loud cry. And the earth shook violently. The centurion in charge of the crucifixion looked on and he knew God is doing something. Throughout the story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the ongoing story, the overarching meta-narrative is that God is doing something. And in post-biblical history, as the church grew and transformed and endured persecution, and then later acceptance, as we saw oppression and apostasy and unyielding faith and revival, over and over again, it has been apparent that through the life of the church, that God is doing something. He's active in our lives. He is a participant in his own creation. He takes a personal interest in mankind, especially those that he calls his own. So as we sit on our couches at this particular time in history, because of the proliferation of a virus, which requires that all people spend time in a quarantined status, a time that has required the closing of church doors, but not the shutting down of the church message. A time that stands out more than any other time in recent church history where we could not meet in person. My message to you this morning is that God is doing something. This is not a pause for the church. For the church is not a building, but the church is the people. It's the body of believers who through history have met in secret buildings, outside under the sun, underground in catacombs, over clandestine radio broadcasts, and now over the internet. The church that Jesus established and the message of the gospel cannot be stopped by a virus or by a tyrannical government, and I'm not referring to the United States, or a war or persecution. And I'm not referring to fighting against the system, but to the fact that God's people are a people of hope, who carry a message of hope and who persevere through hope. God is doing something to the church. We're getting a bit of a shakeup. We're out of our comfort zone. Have we been letting the church do the work for us, or are we committed to being the church, a part of the solution, actively reaching out to one another in unity, showing and expressing love and grace and mercy toward others, sharing a gospel, and that means good news, not propaganda or anger or frustration or fear. What is your prevalent message? If someone visited your Facebook page, what would they think was the most important thing to you? That our government is oppressive? That people are dying? Or that Jesus loves you and that God is still on the throne? Jesus told us that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, literally, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. God is doing something for the church. Time and time again, we are told that our trials and our struggles are there for our personal growth. James tells us to count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then he says that perseverance through our trials, it's what brings our maturity. Peter writes that our trials are placed in our lives so that as we endure and as we trust in God, that we will see that our faith is truly genuine. That as we stay strong in our hope, we will know that we truly believe what we say that we believe. Paul shares that God uses our trials to give us his comfort. And having gone through the trial, then we can share that comfort that God has supplied to us with others who are going through the same thing. I know all of this is hard, but look back on the struggles in your life, the things that have matured your faith, the things that have changed you, made you into the person who you are today. Would you look back and say, I wish I never went through that? That thing that helped you grow, that thing that made you trust God, that thing that gave you security in who God is? I'm not talking about inviting it all back in again, but I'm saying that our struggles shape us far more than our comforts do. Our deficiencies require us to lean on the God who provides. Our difficulties and even our infirmities keep us in check, and they keep us dependent on God, who shares with us that his grace is sufficient for you. Is it good enough that you are saved? That's what that means. My grace is sufficient for you. The salvation that I have provided for you is all that you need. It is sufficient. It is everything. It is all that you need. Is it good enough that you're saved? Or is God only with you when things are going well? Is it good enough that our hope is in what is coming, not in what we have now? Is it good enough that Jesus gave up everything to bring you salvation, to give you an eternal life that is yours for the asking? Or is your willingness to walk with God tied to your income, your safety, or your rights? God is doing something with the church. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he was doing something new. When Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, he was doing something new. When Jesus sat with the Samaritan woman at the well, she said, "We worship in Samaria, you worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus told her, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks." Worship would not be tied to a place, but it would be tied to and be done in spirit and in truth. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit moved through the room like a fire, and it touched on the believers that were there, and there was worship, not based on a temple law, but on love and on grace, and through the Spirit of God, he was doing something new. And God used persecution to do something new. And he used the legalization of the church through Emperor Constantine to do something new. He used Martin Luther to shake up the church establishment and to do something new. He brought revival and global missions to do something new. And he can use a virus and a quarantine to do something new. As difficult as it is, I've said this time and time again, there has never been a better time for us to be in isolation. We can broadcast online. We can have meetings online. We can FaceTime over our phones, live stream over Facebook and YouTube. We can connect in ways that we couldn't 20 years ago. And statistics are showing that church attendance is actually up. More people are actually coming to church in these last few months than there were before. People are hungry for community. They desire authenticity. They're seeking truth. And God is placing us in a position to provide it. Online stay-at-home church is different. It's a change, but it's not permanent. However, I hope it creates a permanent change. I hope that what God is doing in his people has a lasting effect. I hope that his people recognize that God is getting up close and personal. I hope we can see that now is the time, if you haven't decided yet, to be all in. The church is going through a change, and I don't think that it will ever be the same again. We cannot rely on American churchianity that places the Constitution over the Bible, shakes it up with politics, and then makes us a people of rights. And we can no longer afford to be an affront to people who are seeking Jesus. Yes, as Paul writes, when we preach salvation by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, to some it's a stumbling block and to others it's foolishness. But it's a stumbling block to the proud and it's foolishness to one who is unwilling to yield himself to God's compassion. But we are never supposed to be the stumbling block. We are never supposed to be the reason that people refuse the call. We are the messengers We are to live the message, but we are not the message itself. God is doing something. Can we change? Can we be revived? Because it's time for revival among the people of God. In Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus was going through the towns and the villages, it reads that when he saw the crowds, and then when Jesus pulled out his iPhone and saw the hurt and the despair of all of the people on social media and all of the worry and the job loss and the needs and the desire for truth and meaning and understanding, that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, seeing this state of people, and this is the people of Israel, this is people who were, in essence, in the church, not to mention those outside of the church. They were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed, helpless. And he looks to his disciples and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The time for the harvest is now. And that means that there are people who are ready to hear and to receive the message of Jesus. People who won't stumble over it or find it foolish, but will hear it and receive it as truth. Are we ready? God is doing something. Are we going to look back at how it used to be, or are we going to look forward into who God wants us to be as the body of Christ? Looking back never serves us. Looking back didn't help Lot's wife. Looking back didn't help the Israelites in the desert. Looking back didn't help the Pharisees recognize the Messiah. It's time for us to move forward. God is changing the landscape of the church. But more importantly, God is changing his church, his people. He's urging us to grow, to dig deeper, to trust, to hope. We weren't ready for it. And hard as it is, I think we need to welcome it because God is doing something. We're going to take a second and we're going to pray. Father, we thank you. Father, I thank you that you're doing something. I thank you that you're making a change. I thank you, Lord, that you are placing your people into a position to do nothing but look to you. Or we can look outside. We can look without, but that never works. Father, when we look to you for truth, when we look to you with our trust, when we look to you for our needs, when we acknowledge that our citizenship is in heaven, not anywhere in any nation on earth. Father, we are changed, and you have a desire and you have a goal to draw us in and to make us a part of your plan. Lord, what a joy that you choose to use us, your people. So, Father, may we be changed because I know that you're doing something. Lord, we lift up your name in Jesus' name. Amen. When Solomon had built the temple, God spoke to him and he said, when I shut up the heavens, so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or when I send a plague among my people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Are you saying I'm stuck in my wicked ways? Well, that's between you and God. But at least heed the call to humility. Nehemiah chapter 10, there was a situation that was going on with the men of Israel. They had spent 70 years in captivity, and they had finally come back, and they rebuilt the wall, and they were finally restarting over again, and they let a particular sin creep in. And the guys didn't confront the other guys. They didn't go to their brothers in the Lord and share with them that what was happening was wrong. And when they began to examine it, they ultimately decided together that we conglomerately need to pray for forgiveness. They took ownership for what other people were doing because they humbled themselves. It's not about your rights. These guys weren't, well, I didn't do it. I didn't do anything. It's not my problem. They stood up and they said, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for our wickedness, for the things that we as a people are doing. And likely they're not going to, but we can stand up. There's a lot of watchdogs out there watching the government, watching who's doing what they're not supposed to. But we are the watchmen. In Ezekiel 33, the people were to choose a watchman to stand on the wall to let people know that an enemy was coming. And then if he failed to sound the trumpet and the people perished, it was his responsibility. It was on him. But if he saw the enemy coming and he sounded the trumpet and the people ignored him, it was no longer on him. It was now their responsibility. And then God said to Ezekiel, he said, you're the watchman. Give them my word. I'm telling you that you're going to sound the trumpet. You're going to give them my word. And the enemy that's coming is their sin. And they need to repent. He says, you be accountable to the word. They must be accountable to listen. So we are the watchmen. And it's not a call of the British are coming. It's not the government is coming. It's not the virus is coming. The important word is that Jesus is coming. Jesus said he would return, and he will. And even if he delays, life is not forever. What good does it do to claim America, to keep America, or to stay alive? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Mark 8:36. We are the watchmen, and we need to be all in. The word that we need to be proclaiming to God's people and to all people is that Jesus loves you and that he died on a cross for you and that our allegiance is to him and that we want to reach out to you in Jesus' name and nobody else's. It's time for us to pray. Oh, so it's come to that, has it? I mean, it's time for us to come before God and to pray for our nation. To do as Jesus said and to pray for workers for the harvest and to be ready to be a worker for the harvest. It's time for us to pray for a revival among God's people. Not that they would be fired up and to get upset about things, but that they would be revived in their soul, that they would be made alive, as we've talked about, that they would have the veil fully lifted from their eyes, and that they would know that what's important is our eternal life, and that we would draw all that we can into eternal life. That we can be in unity with one another for the sake of the gospel. It's time for us to humble ourselves and to yield to God and to allow him to change us as he sees fit, to help us to persevere and to be matured, even if it takes a virus to linger until we are changed. And it's time for us to pray for our government leaders, for wisdom and for understanding, knowing that God is already sovereign over them all. In San Diego and California and the United States and around the world. We've decided as a church that we're going to make this a week of prayer. Our desire is to come together for 10 to 15 minutes a day. We're going to aim for noon, but God is not partial to whatever time that you choose. Pick a time, but pick a time that works for your family. Draw in the kids, invite them, and give them an opportunity to pray with you. As a church, we're going to do this together. If you're not a part of our church, we invite you to simply mark it on your phone and to make a decision to pray for 10 to 15 minutes every single day. We're going to send out a list of prayer items each day for the people within the church. And if you actually want to be a part of that list, you can stay tuned to our final announcements to find out how to get on our text and email list. And we'll make sure that you get that list of the things that we're going to be praying for that day. The big hashtag right now is Alone Together. I actually went on Instagram and I checked it out and I was sorely disappointed if that's what Alone Together means. Dogs and cats and Snapchat selfies, a lot of bling and a lot of bad memes. There was nothing there to help me feel that we were somehow, though I'm alone, that we are together. We're not alone. As a church, we are together. And we love together. And we serve together. We learn together. And we grow together. And we are part of the same families, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, simply together. And if you're still not feeling it, if you're not feeling the togetherness, let us know. We're here for you. We're here to pray with you. We're here to draw you in and to help to keep you connected and even to provide for you in whatever way that we can. God is doing something. We can be a part of what God is doing. Or we can make the mistake and try to invite God into what we're doing. But I desire to follow him and to seek his face and to see what he would have us to do, to answer the call to the harvest and to be able to draw in all who need to know Jesus. Let's heed the call. I say it again. God is doing something. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. Father, I ask that you would bless the time that we have this week, that you would hear our cry. I pray that your people would be humble. I pray that your people would be willing to hear what you have to say, that we would be willing to set ourselves aside and the things that are our impediments aside, that we will be ready and willing to follow you freely. Lord, I ask for our people, that you would hear the prayers that we lift up this week, as we lift up the church, as we lift up those who don't know you, as we lift up our city officials and our government officials, our governor, our president, our Congress, the scientists, all the people who are feeding in, the people who are globally hearing everything and mixing up the messages, Lord, there's one message alone. God is on the throne and he's paid the price for your sin. We adhere to that message. So Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.